trip abroad, I was persuaded by an extremely zealous stallholder to buy a fake designer shirt for a few pounds. And having identified one I actually liked, then followed the trauma of actually finding one in my size. And after a number of sort of upturned boxes full of shirts, he couldn't find one, so he rushed off and said, "Wait here, I'm going to go back to where I get them from." So he went off and came back with one, and I parted with about £5 for a medium-sized shirt. And when I got back to my hotel room, on examination of my purchase, my fine purchase, it was the size of a one-man tent. And when I looked at the label more carefully, I discovered I could actually peel it off, and underneath the XL label of the first shirt I looked at was staring me in the face. And the interesting thing is that markets like this in Beijing or Istanbul, just to name a couple, cash in on the West's obsession with sort of iconic fashion labels, and our need to be associated or identified with a brand, and possibly our desire to be thought of as a particular type of person as a consequence of the fact that we can afford something like this, or because we just feel better about ourselves having an expensive labelled shirt or watch or pen or whatever it might be. But, I mean, there's a sort of parallel with this, with status, which is derived from title, from achievement, or position. There was a news story not so long ago about some yachtsman in desperate trouble off the English coast, and he radioed a number of distress calls, and when the Coast Guard actually picked it up, the Coast Guard asked the yachtsman, "What's your position?" And apparently this chap replied, "Well, I'm the finance director of ICI." And I mean, this apparently was true. And it demonstrates the example of a label being sort of peeled away to reveal a reference point in terms of self-esteem, which in that case almost had disastrous consequences. But it's not easy to escape this mantra of self-worth and identity derived from very questionable benchmarks. A sort of friend or somebody I knew relatively well held quite a senior position with a major US corporation, and she was telling me that on a training course which she was sent on, she was just asked down as one of the sort of introductory exercises they had to do on the course to scribble down 5 personal details about themselves, all the delegates on this course. And she listed, she was a woman, she was Irish, she was single, she had a doctorate in mathematics, and she put she was a horse lover. And the guy running the course said that she should have put within the first 2 items of her self-description the fact that she held the position she did with the organisation she was working for. And they were quite serious about this, so the expectation was that this is normal, and it was almost less than loyal to the corporation not to identify yourself so intimately and to be proud of the fact that you're part of the organisation. Now, it's not surprising that benchmarking against criteria set by other people can result in stress and misery because we're not actually being true to ourselves. And I don't know about you, but in my experience, a number of people have sort of described a sense of liberation when released from the competitive pressures of having to benchmark by other people's standards. And I don't think it's any coincidence that on entering into a relationship with Jesus, the experience of being loved for who we are, after the labels have been peeled away to reveal in some cases their extra large size, but but it's refreshingly common. People say they feel liberated by this ability just to be themselves and to feel loved for who they are. Now, this call to authenticity, or the drive to authenticity, is anchored in our reading this morning. And to fully appreciate how, I think it's very helpful to examine the text that's been read out in its context. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with this, but I mean, the Gospel of John was actually written for a religious community with roots in Judaistic tradition and thought. And the author employs a number of religious or theological sound bites to place the significance and mission of Jesus within this sort of Judaistic framework. The book was actually written roughly the same time as Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and it was probably written in Ephesus as well. And there are links in John's Gospel to contemporary Greek philosophy, as there are those links in Paul's letter to the Ephesians as well. So there are parallels between the two books. For example, the role of light in judgment in Ephesians 5. And John's Gospel definitely helps its readers, particularly at the time that it was written, place Jesus and his actions into a sort of conscious Jewish messianic thought, and possibly within the Greek context of pure forms as well, but we don't want to look at that too closely. Now, the purity of essence and being is the foundation of Jesus' authenticity. Jesus identifies himself in John 7 and 8 as a giver of living water, as being light, and he associates himself intimately with his heavenly Father in the course of his self-revelation. Authenticity as divine unveils itself naturally as the layers drop away, and it's natural and inevitable as God inspires and directs each of us into a particular time, into a particular place, that our authenticity as the reflection of Jesus begins to shine through in situations of crisis, like the very telling and profound and shocking descriptions we've just heard, how in those times of crisis and shock, what really lies underneath us will begin to shine through. Our authenticity will begin to show. Circumstances and our responses to them will uncover our true selves. And the essence of the divine and the human response to this is demonstrated in our passage, particularly in the somewhat sort of elliptical talk about judgment, which Jesus enters into and is actually quite hard to follow. But Jesus' pure divine essence and the inevitable human response to his divinity comes out in the course of our text. Now, as I say, John 7 and 8 really were a turning point in the account of, in John, of Jesus' self-revelation. And I think it's helpful to identify the impact and the timing of the claims that Jesus makes for himself. First of all, the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles was really the appropriate setting for Jesus' statements about himself. And the author of John's Gospel would have been very aware of the significance of the claims to Jesus' audience and also to the audience for which he was writing. The feast came at the end of the year when the harvests were gathered in. Every male had to be present at this feast, and sacrifices were offered on each day of the feast. And the last day was the great day of the feast, as described in John 7. Now, on the final and most important day of the feast, Jesus stood forth and he cried in a loud voice, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of him springs of living water shall flow." During the feast, there was a very solemn ceremony for drawing water from the Siloam reservoir, which was then carried through the temple and poured over the sacrifices. So the use of the allusion to living water made it a direct link for readers of John's Gospel to this particular ritual of the Feast of the Tabernacle and also to the feast itself. Also, during the feast of the festival of the Feast of the Tabernacles, one of the main courtyards in the temple was actually lit up with huge lamps. And it's said that that light actually went right across the whole temple. And again, this gives a direct connect with Jesus' claim to be light of the world. So the author of John's Gospel places Jesus alongside the feast, but this is for a particular reason. There's a definite messianic link to the Feast of the Tabernacles, which refers back to Jesus' claims for himself, recorded in John's Gospel. Zechariah 14 was the main reading used during the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the author is linking Jesus' claims to his messianic standing. It shall come to pass in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. So we've got the living water. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord shall be one and his name one. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations that came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So we have the link of the appearance of the expected Messiah with the feast. Now, we can uncover further sort of prophetic links which can be established from the Old Testament, and their relevance can be weaved into the text of John's Gospel. For example, Malachi 3 talks about the sudden appearance of the Messiah. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, John's Gospel explains why this sudden appearance occurred. We read in John 7, verses 3 and 4, about Jesus' dialogue with his brothers and how his brothers tried to encourage him to go to the feast. He wasn't going to go, and then he decides, makes up his own mind that he will go. Now, the point I'm making is that the text in John's Gospel links Jesus to prophecies and narrates his fulfillment of them. And in connecting Jesus with Judaistic messianic expectations, we can see the clear links with the author of the Gospel's claims and the process of self-revelation of Jesus during the unveiling of the text. And the threefold manifestation in the text corresponds to the prologue in John 1, some of the most famous words in Scripture. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God himself. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, we've briefly looked at light, living water and life, but more profoundly was the use of the term ego eimi in verse 2, I am, because this would affirm Jesus' own eternal being in unity with his Father, by use of the same name as we find in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, which God uses of himself. Now, the sort of, as I mentioned before, the elliptical sort of discussion around judgment in 8, verses 13 to 19 demonstrates the purity of true divine authenticity. Jesus doesn't actively judge anyone. We judge ourselves by our response to the light. Jesus casts his divine light on darkness, on the darkness of our hearts, and we stand exposed. Now, Martin Luther identified two types of knowledge of Christ, history knowledge and faith knowledge. And the Pharisees in our text demonstrate history knowledge. Jesus demonstrates the faith knowledge of himself, of his origin, and of his destiny with God. And we have to share this through operation of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts, that the coming of Jesus and people's rejection of the light brings them into judgment, and that's what that whole central point or that whole central part of the text around judgment is talking about. So the authentic claims made by Jesus, when they're placed carefully into a scriptural context by the author of John, are: he's the Messiah, as predicted in Scripture; he's light, by which the darkness of our hearts is exposed; he provides life through the gift of living water; and this is all through the power and the status of his union with his Father. Now, in our contemplation and experience of Jesus, exposure to these claims isn't about the acquisition of sort of neutral information or some sort of passive contemplation of some sort of mystical teacher out there in the ether. It's much more visceral than that. It grips you. It involves our sense, all our senses, our intelligence, but it involves heart and action as well, to become aware of an authenticity to which we can't be neutral, we can't be unmoved by it. An experience of Jesus' claims and of his love is the root, is the real root to our God-inspired authenticity. So we have to think about the anchor of our authenticity, and this has to be the model set by Jesus in the text that we have before us this morning, because this gives us the basis for our confidence to be truly authentic. And the first thing was that Jesus had a deep appreciation of his unity with his Father. And as I said before, this is really demonstrated by the use of the term "I am" in verse 28. And this has to be the foundation for the bravery that's required to have the confidence to be authentic. Because the determination of our self-worth by reference to our status in God is the first step. We must have confidence in our own worth in God's eyes. Once we have the confidence in the price put on us by Jesus and what he did because of this, this realization really commands obedience, and authenticity is the fruit of that obedience. I mean, I'm not a great one for quoting songs, but have any of you heard a song, "How Much Do You Think You're Worth"? Anyone at all? One. Okay. This was brought home to me in a startling way. I was working with the Christian Union in a mission at university, and they sent in a team. A team was sent to help us, and they couldn't have been more than a year older than, or 2 years older than, the rest of the students. And there were seven or eight of us gathered together for a prayer meeting, and this guy, this skinny guy with a beard and glasses, walked in. One of the team said, "Oh, that's Graham, don't worry about him, he'd just sit at the back." He said, "But every now and then he starts strumming his guitar and singing, but, you know, it really blesses us, so just let him get on with it." And he suddenly, we were praying, and he suddenly started singing, and he said, "If you heard that your life had been valued and a price had been paid on the nail, would you ask what was traded, how much and who paid it, who was he and what was his name? If you heard that his name was called Jesus, would you say that the price was too dear? Held to the cross, not by nails, but by love, it was you broke his heart, not the spear. Would you say you are worth what it cost him? Say no, but the price stays the same. If it don't make you cry, laugh it on, laugh it off passing by, but just remember the day when you throw it away, that he paid what he thought you were worth." And that really hit me very hard in terms of what Jesus did for me and my status and position in God's eyes. The second thing that we need to be truly authentic is trust to move forward, which Jesus demonstrates. He wasn't put off. He wasn't intimidated by extreme opposition. And I think this ability to have that confidence and trust in the relationship stems from the knowledge that we won't be forsaken. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, we read, "I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you." We can have confidence to move forward in the knowledge that the soil for growth of our authenticity is provided. And when challenges come and trials come, growth in authenticity will result. And this is, as I say, really brought out and demonstrated by the threefold assurance in Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 5, because the full exposition of the Greek text brings out this three knots, which you don't get in the English translation. But as I say, that threefold promise of non-desertion is there. Now, the remaining feature which is demonstrated in the text is that confidence in our own authenticity is grounded in behaviour which reflects a scriptural walk. This gives reassurance that we're moving in the right direction, just as Jesus' authentic qualities were evidenced in Scripture. What is described as fruit of God's Spirit should be revealed as our labels are peeled away, both in our actions and our attitudes towards others. And this, in my experience, is probably the most valid, tangible evidence of true God-inspired authenticity in people. It's a holy life consistent with God's law, and usually eccentric behaviour in Christians who don't continue and to exhibit a growing quality of Jesus' character in the small things of life will end up destructive for his church overall. Have I got that the right way? Yep. And finally, we need to consider being authentic within the environment of God's church. It's our obligation to promote authenticity in the church, both within ourselves and in others. And this doesn't mean being wacky or assertive. I mean, it means growing ourselves and encouraging growth in others as God intends. And this means nurturing in the light of the revelation of the Holy Spirit. The church just can't grow without this. And authenticity develops if we demonstrate support and live in an environment of family love. There's this true story, this great story, of a very famous violinist called George Enesco. I don't know if a classical violinist some time ago. And in his early days, his bank manager asked him to teach his son, the bank manager's son, the violin, and he wasn't really in a position to refuse. So he gave the bank manager's son violin lessons, and then the bank manager got really enthusiastic and said he wanted his son to give a concert. So to try and sort of limit the damage, Enesco said he would accompany the son on the piano. So Enesco was playing the piano and the son was playing the violin. And just before the concert, Enesco realised that he needed somebody to turn the pages. So he rushed out into the foyer and he saw a friend of his, an up-and-coming and very talented pianist called Alfred Courtauld. So he asked Courtauld if he'd turn the pages, and so they did this concert. And it was reviewed in Le Monde, this very big Parisian newspaper, and the review said, "There was a very strange concert last night. The man playing the piano should have been playing the violin. And the man turning the pages should have been playing the piano. And the man playing the violin should have been turning the pages." Now, That's a true account, but how often do we experience this in the church, where people are doing the wrong jobs as a consequence of not having developed their authentic self? But it's more serious than that, of course, because Paul's analogy in Corinthians to the church as a body has to extend to each part performing its authentic function, and not growing sort of haphazardly in some cancerous fervour of misguided enthusiasm or self-determined ambition. And Paul's picture of a church with authentic, healthy growth is given in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. It's one with works of faith, labours of love, and patience of hope. And these are the practical outworkings which produce collective and individual authenticity, inspired and empowered by God's Spirit. Because it's the only way God's church and we as individuals can fulfill our true potential. And it's the only way that we're going to be victorious. It's the only way we're going to make the impact that God's calling us to make within the community in which we're placed. And it's the only way that we're going to get close to him and realize the full potential of our talents, which is placed within us. Let's pray.